About a month ago, we commemorated as Americans one of the most momentous events in the 20th century. It happened on December the 7th, 1941, and of course it was the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Empire of Japan. Now this just wasn't some ordinary battle. President Franklin Roosevelt called it, and I quote, "a day that will live in infamy," end of quote, because it was a sneak attack. It was one of the most successful acts of scheming in the history of world events. Because you see, at the very time that Japanese diplomats were making visits to the State Department throughout the fall of 1941, discussing peace with our State Department, at the very same time, Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto was out with the six carrier squadrons that would carry out the raid on Pearl Harbor, practicing the attack on Pearl Harbor while the peace initiatives were actually going on in Washington. As a matter of fact, even on the day when the Japanese fleet actually set sail to head towards Pearl Harbor and attack it, Japanese envoys were still assuring the State Department that Japan desired nothing but peace with the United States of America. And then without warning, six squadrons of Japanese planes pounded Pearl Harbor, devastating the American fleet and killing some 2,300 Americans in the process. Japan's scheme had worked out gloriously to her benefit, or at least that's how it looked on December the 8th, 1941, and really that's how it looked for quite a few days after that. Now, if you had been standing on the deck of the USS Missouri on September the 2nd, 1945, VJ Day, and if I were to have asked you then whether you believe that Japan's scheme had really worked out to her benefit, after the loss of 1.2 million Japanese soldiers, the wounding of another 300,000 more, after the annihilation of Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the first atomic bombs, the killing of almost 150,000 civilians, mostly women and children, the unleashing of tons of radioactive material on those cities, the effects of which are still being dealt with today. After all these things were said and done, I wonder how many people would have said that Japan's scheme had really served her best interest. Because you see, when it comes to scheming, God has a special law that He makes sure always operates in the universe. And to put it simply, God's law is what goes around, comes around. That's it. Now, scheming is what I want to talk to you about today. What does it mean to scheme? Well, to scheme means to devise a self-seeking, underhanded plan, to plot, to carry out a premeditated plan for self-advancement while deliberately giving the appearance of something different. And we've all probably done it. We've all been tempted to do it at work, in our families, at school, in our business affairs, going after that promotion, going after that sale, going after something we really want, and knowing that if we make a clean breast and an absolutely upfront presentation of who we are and what we want, we probably won't get it. And so we scheme. God has a lot to say about this in the Bible. And the reason that I want to talk to you about it this morning is because in our chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Genesis, we're now looking at the life of the Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. Jacob was one of the all-time great schemers. I mean, we're talking Guinness Book of Records material here with this guy. In fact, if there were such a thing as the Schemers Hall of Fame, Jacob would be a unanimous first-round pick the first year he was eligible. He was an incredible guy. So far, he has schemed his brother Esau out of his birthright. He has schemed his father Isaac into believing he was Esau. He has schemed Isaac into giving him the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to his brother Esau. And he and his mom have now schemed up a way to get him out of town with Isaac's blessing, ostensibly for Jacob to go look for a wife, when the real reason was to get him away from his brother Esau, who wanted to wring his scheming neck. Jacob has carried out his own little Pearl Harbor. so to speak, on his brother, on his father. And so far, everything looks pretty good for Jacob. I mean, it looks for Jacob much like it looked for the Japanese on December the 8th. It looks like he's gotten away with it all. It looks like that he's come out smelling like a rose. But remember, God makes sure that what? What goes around, comes around. Yes, sir. And our friend Jacob is going to discover this in this chapter that we have before us this morning. In Genesis 29, when he arrives at Uncle Laban's house in Haran, God is going to let him get paid in some of his own coin. God's going to let him taste a little bit of his own medicine. And the reason that God is going to let this happen to Jacob, listen carefully, is not because God is mad at Jacob. Not because God hates Jacob. But because God wants to develop Jacob into a man of God. God wants to develop Jacob into the kind of man who learns to seek personal advancement in a godly way. The kind of man who learns to treat other people in a godly fashion. The kind of man who learns to conduct his personal affairs with integrity and forthrightness as a godly individual should. This is why God's going to do this to Jacob. He has much to teach this young man. Although the man was 70 some. He's still a young man spiritually and has a lot to learn. And so I want us to look at this passage, and I hope God will teach you and me some great things about how to run our lives with integrity and forthrightness as Christians and not do the kind of scheming that we're all so prone to do. Let's look at the chapter, verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey, and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. And he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. And the stone over the mouth of the well was large. And when all the flocks were gathered here, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. And then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban? Do you know Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they said. Then Jacob said, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And his daughter Rachel comes here to water his sheep." "Look," he said to the shepherds, "the sun is still high, and it's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Why don't you water your sheep and take them back to the pasture?" "We can't," they said, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well, and then we will water the sheep." Now, after leaving Bethel, where he had the dream of the ladder that we went over last week, the Bible tells us nothing more about Jacob's journey until he arrives at his destination, which is Haran. And when he arrives here, he happens upon a well with a big stone over it. The Bible tells us that shepherds from all over the area used to bring their flocks here to water them. And at the time that Jacob arrives, there are three flocks here waiting. But notice, they're not drinking, they're just waiting. Now that puzzles Jacob. Jacob was one of these guys who, you know, to him, time is money. And he wants to know, why are you guys not watering these sheep? This is the middle of the day. These sheep ought to be out here eating grass. What are they doing sitting around here and you're waiting to water them? Why don't you water them, he says in verse 7, and get them back out there grazing. Hey, you guys, water these babies and get them back out there. Well, they answer him and they say, "We can't. We can't. We're supposed to wait till all the shepherds come. Then we roll the stone away. Then we all water our flocks. Then we roll the stone back." Now, do you get the picture? Most of these shepherds were probably shepherd boys. They were probably not grown men, but they were probably boys. And the stone covering the well was perhaps too massive for one or two of them to move by themselves. And so they waited until all the shepherd boys gathered. And then as one big group, they pushed this stone. Perhaps even by saying, "We can't do this until everybody gets here," maybe there was even some sense of tradition that you just didn't go ahead and water your own sheep before everybody got here, and to do it would have been a big traditional no-no. I don't know. But whatever the reason, these three shepherd boys were just sitting around and they weren't watering their sheep. You say, well, what were they doing here so early if everybody else wasn't showing up for a while? Well, I think what we have here is the first example in history of a gas line. I think these guys were here in line early, making sure that they got to be first. And while they were waiting for everybody else to arrive, they were just taking a little siesta. Well, Jacob says, Look, do you know my uncle Laban? As part of the conversation, he finds out that Laban is alive and well and that he's arrived in Haran. And he says, why don't you hurry up and water these sheep? Because he's told that Rachel, the daughter of Laban, brings her sheep here to water. And I don't know, maybe he was trying to move them out so he could see, kind of check out Rachel without having a lot of people around. Who knows? But anyway, while he's still talking to them, Rachel shows up. Verse 9. And while he was still talking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and watered his uncle's sheep. You follow what happened? Here comes Rachel. And when Rachel arrives and Jacob finds out this is she, man, he springs into action. He runs over single-handedly and he rolls the rock away that's covering the well and he takes her sheep and he literally cuts in line. And he says, excuse me, we're first. And he takes her sheep right up and he waters all her sheep for her. Now you say, Lon, how do you explain that Jacob was able to move the rock all by himself like that? Well, it's possible that being a mature man and not a boy, he was simply strong enough to handle it all by himself. Another possibility is that he was struck by Rachel's beauty as soon as he saw her, kind of got infatuated from the beginning and wanted to impress her with his macho. And so his adrenaline got going, and just like people who lift cars all by themselves when they have to, he ran over and moved that rock all by himself. Now, whether it was maturity or macho, I really don't know. But one way or the other, he moved the stone and he watered her sheep. And then after he did that, verse 11 says, he ran over and he kissed Rachel and he began to weep out loud. He ran over and embraces Rachel and kisses her. This probably was not a romantic kiss, but one of greeting, you know, not a whopper, but just a little peck. And then he falls apart and he starts weeping and crying. Now remember, Jacob has not even told this woman who he is yet. And this woman probably thought this guy was a real nutcase. You know, buddy, you've been in the desert too long, pal. Well, when he finally pulls himself together, he tells her who he is. Verse 12. And then he told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran to tell her father. She got so excited that she left the sheep and ran away. And maybe like, you know how sometimes you get in line at the grocery store and you leave your cart and you say to the lady behind you, would you please watch this for just a second? I got one more thing to go run get. And you head off. Well, that's kind of what I think she did with Jacob. She said to Jacob, here, Jacob, watch these sheep. I'll be right back. And she takes off to go get her dad, Laban. Well, it says as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son. Now, remember, he hasn't seen his sister in 100 years. That's right. Almost 100 years since he's seen his sister. He's never seen Jacob. So he says when he heard about it, he ran to meet him. And he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all of the things that had happened to him. And Laban said to him, you're my own flesh and blood. You stay right here in this house. Well, 2 months pass. One month passes. Let's skip down. And after Jacob had stayed with him for a month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. It's pretty obvious that after a month, two things have happened. Jacob has gone to work for Laban and impressed Laban that he's a good worker, an industrious worker, a capable worker. And so Laban wants to keep him around. A second thing has happened, and that is that Jacob has fallen madly in love with Rachel. Look, it says down in verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful, and Jacob was in love with Rachel. Now, what does it mean to say Leah had weak eyes? Well, I don't exactly know. Some commentators have suggested she had pink eye, a bad case of pink eye. I don't really think that's the case. This probably simply means that she didn't have the sparkle in her eye, at least not for Jacob, that Rachel had. But I'm not exactly sure what it means. But whatever it means, the point is that Jacob was not in love with Leah. He was in love with Rachel, madly in love with her. And so when Laban offers him this deal and says, you shouldn't work for free, what do you want as your wages? Jacob has an answer. Look down in verse 18. And Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And you think you had a long engagement. How about this one? 7 years. He didn't get her till the end of 7 years. Well, Laban liked that. Laban said, it's better to give her to you than to some other stranger, so stay here with me. And so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So far, so good, right? Now, at the end of the 7 years, Jacob said to Laban, verse 21, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Look, pal, 7 years is a long time, and we're both ready. So let's get on with this thing. Now, in response, Laban brought together all the people of the place, and he threw a big feast. Now, we know from ancient Near Eastern archaeology that this is exactly what you do for a wedding. You bring together all the men in the town, and you have a big feast that goes on for hours and sometimes even days of feasting for a wedding. And this is what Laban did. But look what happens. And when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. Somewhere along the line, the Bible doesn't say exactly where, but somewhere Laban came up with one of the most mendacious schemes ever imagined. And that is that he decides he's going to substitute Leah for Rachel on the wedding night. Perhaps he thought this was the only way to get Leah married off. I don't know. I'm not sure why he did it, but he did. And so, when the evening was drawing to a close and it was time for Jacob to retire to his tent with his bride, Laban presents Leah to him under the pretense that she is really Rachel. And Jacob takes her in his tent, has sexual relations with her, consummates the marriage, and they both fall asleep. You say, now wait just one second. Hold on. I've always wondered about this. Lon, I have a really hard time believing that this guy could take that woman into his tent and not know he had the wrong woman. I mean, how could Jacob not know what was going on? I find this a little incredulous, to say the least. Well, remember some things. Number one, Jacob had absolutely no reason to suspect anything. So his guard was down. He wasn't looking to find anything wrong. Number two, in these days, physical contact between an engaged man and woman was not like it is today, where you move in together and try each other out for a while. This is not what happened back then. And so there would have been not the kind of physical contact going on between the two of them, such that probably Jacob would have even noticed any difference in an intimate setting. A third thing to remember is that his bride was presented to him under the cover of darkness and fully veiled. The only thing that would have been showing in the bridal gowns of those days was just her forehead and her eyes. And it was dark. A fourth thing to remember is that Jacob's tent was no doubt pitch dark. They didn't have electric lights. And whatever conversation went on in there, I'm sure Leah was smart enough to only whisper so that her voice would not have been able to be distinguished from Rachel's voice. And fifth, to all of these reasons, we need to add lots and lots of wine that Jacob had no doubt been drinking at his wedding feast by the time that evening was over. Friends, I am convinced that this thing happened exactly the way the Bible says. You say, well, now wait a minute. Why would Leah go along with this scheme? Well, maybe she felt this was her last hope of getting a good man. Or maybe she was secretly in love with Jacob herself. Or maybe there was some pretty bad sibling rivalry between her and her sister, and she saw this as a chance to get one up on her sister. I don't know. You say, well, I got another question. Where is Rachel? What about Rachel? Where in the world is she when all of this is going on? Good question. I have no idea. I can't imagine she was real excited about Leah getting to be with Jacob on what was supposed to be her wedding night, can you? Was Rachel simply such a godly daughter that she submitted to her father's command in spite of how she felt? Was she under house arrest? Was one of her brothers standing at the door not letting her out? I don't know where she was. But I'm certain this took place exactly the way the Bible said. And brother, did Jacob get a surprise when he rolled over in the morning? Huh?
He rolled over expecting to kiss Rachel, and there was Leah. And he probably said something like, "What are you doing here?" And she said, "Oh, I've been here all night, friend." And as it began to dawn on him what happened, look at verse 25. It says that when morning came, there was Leah! Exclamation point. So Jacob said to Laban, he got up, got dressed, ran out the tent, ran and found Laban, said to him, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban probably kicked back and in a very relaxed way said, "Well, son, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. We just don't do that around these parts." Now, it's interesting that we cannot find, or at least we have not yet found, anything from Near Eastern archaeology that tell us that this was a custom that we know of. Maybe it was just a local custom. Maybe it was a blatant lie. I don't know. But either way, let's face it, if that was the custom, wouldn't it have made more sense and been more ethical if Laban would have told him about that 7 years ago when they first made the contract than now? You bet. Well, what are we going to do now? Laban said, "Hey, I got an idea. Finish out my daughter's bridal week. We know from the Near Eastern archaeology that you celebrated for a week. Finish out Leah's week, and then I'll give you the younger one too, and I'll let you serve me 7 more years for her." What do you think? Was that fair? What would you have done? Look what it says. It says, "And Jacob did so." And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. By the way, Laban did not make Jacob wait 14 years before he got Rachel. He got her after 7 years in 1 week, but he had to serve 7 more years. And it says, "Laban also gave her a handmaiden, and Jacob lay with Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. To Jacob's credit, he did stay and keep his bargain. But I have a question as we finish here, and that is, why would Jacob do this? He was cheated, right? He was cheated. Why didn't he throw more of a fit? Why didn't he just take Laban to court? Why didn't he just take Rachel and run away and elope and leave Leah and say, "I'm not going to put up with this"? Why didn't he go more ballistic than he did? What do you think? Well, I can't prove it, but I suspect that Jacob couldn't help but be struck by the similarity of the situation that he was in to the one that he had just come from where he was on the other side. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, isn't what Laban did to him very similar to what he just did to his father and his brother? He had tricked Isaac into thinking he was Esau, just as Laban had tricked him into believing Leah was Rachel. And I think that what happened here is that Jacob begins to recognize that God was letting him get a dose of his own medicine. I think that what happens here is that Jacob begins to recognize that God was disciplining him for his sin that he had carried out against his father and his brother because his conscience was guilty. And I believe that Jacob recognized divine justice in what had just happened to him, and that no doubt explains why he so docilely accepted this and submitted to it. It doesn't sound like the Jacob we know to have just said, "Oh, well, I'll serve you 7 more years, does it?" No, it doesn't sound like Jacob. But I believe he could see the hand of God in this, and he recognized God wanted him to taste what it was like to be on the other end, the receiving end of what he had done. And I believe that that's why he submitted to it without more argument than he did. You know, not only did what happened to Jacob just kind of surprise him and cost him 7 years more work, but do you know, for the rest of his life, that man would be paying his dues for what happened right here. Because Leah and Rachel never really got along very well. And then, you know, he had children by Leah, as we're going to see, and he had children by Rachel, and children by their handmaidens. And those boys were a bunch of rascals. We're going to see that. I mean, they were a crew. And so much of the heartache and the pain that came into Jacob's life between now and the time he dies can all be traced back to this event
where he ended up with two wives and two handmaidens instead of one.
Did what goes around comes around for Jacob? Yeah. The man was going to pay his dues for the rest of his life as part of God's teaching him a lesson that you don't scheme against people and get away with it. No, no, God makes sure that the chickens always come home to roost. Now I want to stop with the passage there and I want to ask the question, so what? That's right, so what? What difference does that make for us? And I believe there's a great lesson here about scheming and about God's response to scheming. And here's what I want to try to show you this morning, is that God loves to catch the schemer in his or her very own scheme. God loves to do that. Let me show you some verses of Scripture. Give God enough time, and God promises he will always do this. Listen, you can write these down and check them out later for yourself. Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down into the pit that they themselves made. In the net that they hid has their own foot been taken. As you listen to these verses, what I want you to listen to is how God takes the very scheme that somebody came up with and uses it to catch them. Did you hear that? Here's another one. Psalm 7, verse 15. The wicked will fall into the ditch that he has made, and his own mischief shall return upon his own head. Listen to this one. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. His own iniquity shall capture the wicked himself, and he shall be held by the cords of his own sin. Proverbs 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit shall fall in the pit that he digs, and he that rolls a stone on someone, it will roll back upon him. And probably the ultimate of all verses that deal with this, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, which says, and be sure, you know the rest of it? Your sin will find who? You out. Not somebody else. Be sure your sin will find you out. This is part of the way God operates. This is simply part of what makes God God. It's part of his ways in dealing with mankind, and it's as true and dependable as any law of Newtonian physics. You can check it out. God makes sure that the pit that you dig is the one you fall into somehow, some way, by the time it's all over. Remember Balak, the prophet that Moses met up with coming through the wilderness? If you remember, Balak schemed against Israel, and he was cursed by the very prophet he summoned to curse Israel. He was cursed by that prophet. His scheme backfired. Remember Pharaoh, when he had the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea, and yet it was that very Red Sea that he had plotted to push the Israelites into that ended up costing him his entire corps of chariots. His scheme backfired and turned on him. And remember Joseph's brothers? Boy, we're going to learn a lot about them in the weeks to come. You remember Joseph had those dreams that he was going to go on and have dominance and have preeminence over all of them. And so they schemed against him and they plotted against him to make sure that would never happen. And by their very scheme, they put into motion the very events that ended up with him being on top of them. God turned the scheme right back on their own head. When they went to Egypt, you know who they found as prime minister, don't you? The guy they thought they had gotten rid of, Joseph. And Satan schemed to kill the Lord Jesus. And yet by killing him, Jesus' very death purchased the salvation of men's souls, which was the one thing out of all things that the enemy was trying to stop from happening. If he had known that by putting Jesus Christ on the cross, he was purchasing redemption for mankind, Satan would have done everything he can to have gotten Judas not to betray him. But by scheming against the Lord Jesus, he turned it right back against himself, and the scheme backfired. And we could go on and on. How about Hitler in World War II? If you remember, he schemed against the Russians. He signed a non-aggression pact against the Russians. And then after he thought he had put to rest all of the rest of Europe and he had Britain under his thumb, he turned and schemingly invaded Russia. You remember that? And if you want to trace the fall of Hitler and the Third Reich to a single event, you can trace it to the time he made the decision to schemingly invade Russia and violate that pact That was the beginning of the end. God turned it right back on his own head. You give God enough time, and he'll turn the scheme of a schemer back on his head every time. One of the greatest examples I know of anywhere in the Bible is the example that's given in the Old Testament of Haman and Esther. Would you turn there? Now, I know that might be in the white section of your Bible, but Esther is just before you get to like Job and the Psalms, so maybe that'll help you. If you need it, there's an index, okay? Esther chapter 7. You remember the story? Haman was the grand vizier, the prime minister to the king of Persia, and he was a very anti-Semitic individual, and he hated the Jews, and he hated Mordecai in particular. Mordecai was the uncle of Queen Esther. Now, the king of Persia, King Xerxes, did not know yet that his queen was Jewish. He had just picked her out of all the beautiful women. And because Haman got mad at Mordecai, the Jew, he decided to have every Jew in the empire killed. But he had a very special end that he had prepared for his friend Mordecai. He built a gallows there in Susa that was taller than every building so everybody could see this gallows. And his plan was on the day in which all the Jews in the Persian Empire were to be slaughtered, that Mordecai would hang from this gallows so everybody in the city could see him. And he went into the king. And he told the king that these people who lived in his land, these Jews, that they were robbing the king and turning people against the king. They were awful for the empire. He had this neat little scheme all cooked up. And the king said, well, sure, if they're a problem, kill them. I don't care. This was before enlightened, benevolent monarchs. Yeah, if they're in the way, kill them. I don't care. Wipe them out. Boy, did God have the last laugh on Haman. Do you remember the story? First of all, Mordecai heard some people talking in the city gate about assassinating the king, and he reported it, and it was written down in the chronicles of the king that he had done this. And one night the king couldn't sleep just before this massacre of the Jews was supposed to happen, and he got up in the middle of the night and called in his scribe and said, come on in and read me the records of the empire. I'm kind of like some bedside reading. And as they were reading through it, they came upon this place where Mordecai had saved the king's life. And the king said, well, what have we ever done to honor Mordecai? And they said, well, nothing, king. And so the king called in Haman the next morning and said, Haman, what do you think the king ought to do for someone that he loves and honors and wants to lift up and bring great glory to in front of the whole kingdom? And the Bible says Haman thought the king was talking about him. So every fantasy Haman had ever had, he spits out. Oh, king, he said, you ought to get your horse, king. Put your saddle on it, king. Get your robes and your crown, king. And put it on this man and put him up on the horse and have someone walk through the town and say, this is the man the king loves. This is the man who is the king's friend. And the king said, that's a great idea, Haman. I want you to go find Mordecai. And I want you to do that. And you lead Mordecai through the streets and do that for him. Okay, Haman? Can you imagine? Well, Haman still thought he was going to have the last laugh because Mordecai was Jewish and the gallows was for him. But then on the night before it was supposed to happen, Esther went into the king, and I think you know the story. She threw a feast, and she told the king that someone was plotting against her people, and the king was outraged. His queen, who could plot against her people? And she said, it's Haman. Well, the king had a problem. He didn't know what to do. Haman was one of his most trusted servants, and so he walked out in his garden to ponder what he should do. Meanwhile, The Haman falls around the queen's feet and grabs her ankles, crying out for mercy. But when the king walks in, what he sees is Haman grabbing the legs of his queen. He immediately assumed the worst and thought, not only did he want to kill my queen's people, but now he's trying to actually do something naughty to her. Look at chapter 7, the end of verse 9. It says, and so the king said, hang him, Haman, on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's fury subsided. Isn't that ironic? They hang Haman on the very gallows he built. He built them. And he was the one that was hung on them. And you know, this truth isn't just limited to people that don't know Christ, but lots of people who know the Lord have been recipients of God's law of scheming, that what goes around comes around. I remember when Lot schemed to get the rich Jordan Valley away from Uncle Abraham? He lived to regret that scheme, didn't he? And how about when David schemed to get rid of Uriah the Hittite? You remember? And sent him back to the front lines because he was Bathsheba's husband. And he had this little scheme cooked out so he could explain how Bathsheba got pregnant and transfer the guilt from himself. And then the prophet Nathan came to him and said, because you did this kind of murder, premeditated murder, he said, David, the sword will never leave your house. And it didn't. His son Absalom was killed, revolting against his dad. Before that, one of his sons killed one of his other sons. And then Solomon killed Adonijah. Terrible. But it was all from that scheme. My dear friends, let me make two quick applications from this. First of all, if you're being schemed against at work, if you're being schemed against in your family for the inheritance, if you're being schemed against at school, if you're being schemed against for a promotion or whatever, let me give you a piece of advice. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just back off. That's my advice to you. Back off. Leave it alone. Let God catch your enemy in their own scheme. And you give God enough time, and He will do it. God will do it to every schemer, especially when they're scheming against one of God's children. As Christians, we have to be less quick to defend ourselves and more quick to rest in Jesus and let Him be our defender, given enough rope. Everybody who schemes against you or any Christian will end up hanging themselves. God will make sure of it. Listen, God loves to hang Haman on his own gallows. He loves to do it. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 12, never return evil for evil. But if you have a chance, return good. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon your enemy's head. Why? Because you're delivering them into God's hands to turn their schemes back around on them. And God will do a much more effective job of dealing with them than you will. Leave it alone. Somebody scheming against you? Leave it alone. Don't lower yourself to their level. Just leave it alone and trust God. God will take care of it. Number two, my second thought is, as a Christian, don't you ever scheme. Huh? See, God, I believe, honors forthright, upright, transparent behavior. And I believe that scheming has no place in the life of a Christian. And listen, you remember the song that we had earlier, God is Able? Listen, if God is as big as we say He is, if our God is really as able as we believe that He is, then our God is big enough that you and I do not need to scheme in order to get what we think we need. You understand what I'm saying to you? God is plenty big enough to give you everything you need, and you don't need to scheme to get it. And we don't need to scheme as a church to get it. About 4 years ago, when we were thinking about this building that's now going up, thanks to the Lord, churches did not have a real great record in Fairfax County at the Board of Zoning Appeals in those days. I'm not sure if it's gotten much better, but it was really bad back then. And so Bob Keyes and I decided one day to go up and see our supervisor, you know, our district supervisor, and to see if we could enlist her aid in trying to get a favorable response from the Board of Zoning Appeals. So we went in to see her. And she asked me about our plans for our building, and we began talking about that. And as the conversation went on, she kept asking me about things in such a way that I began to get the feeling that she wasn't really sure I was telling her the truth. And so after a little bit of this, I finally said, look, ma'am, I said, I'm a little concerned about the way these questions are being asked. I said, I get the impression that you don't really feel I'm telling you the whole truth, that you feel that somehow you're only getting part of the story, and that if you go along with us and support what I'm telling you, that there are going to be some surprises we're going to pull out of the closet. I said, I just want to tell you that we're being totally upfront with you and that we don't believe in scheming at our church. We don't believe in politicking at our church. We don't believe in telling half-truths and maneuvering at our church. That's not how we run things. God doesn't honor that. And ma'am, if God wants us to have a new building on that piece of land, or if God wants to do anything else for us for that matter, He's powerful enough that He doesn't need my scheming, my lying, my manipulating, my political maneuvering in order to bring it to pass. I'm here telling you the absolute truth. If you want to help us, that's great. If you don't want to help us, God's big enough. He can do it without your help. But either way, I'm telling you the truth. Well, there was silence for a minute. And then she said, you know, this is refreshing. What she said? She said, this is refreshing. She said, not everybody does this. She said, and you know, not even the churches, many of the churches I react with, do this. And she said, you sometimes wonder, even when you're dealing with churches, if what you see is what you get. Folks, we're not talking about liberal churches here. And this is the woman's impression of the way we as Christians run our business. Now, I frankly think that that's very sad. I mean, I think what she should have said is, boy, you know, it's great when a church comes in to see me, because one thing I can always count on is when a church comes to see me, I'm getting the whole story. But that isn't what she said. I maintain that churches and Christians feel the need to scheme only if their God is too little. You understand what I'm saying? Only if their God is too little. Our God said, Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? Our God said, Matthew 19, with God, all things are possible. Our God said, Ephesians 3, that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything we can even think or imagine. And when we scheme as believers, we're telling the world that our God is weak, and our God is puny, and our God is limited, and we dishonor God when we do that. Our job is to present before the world the true picture of God. And when we are willing to stand up and say, I don't need to scheme to get what I need, I can be truthful, I cannot politic, I can tell the truth, and God is big enough to make sure I get where I need to go, I get what I need to have. When we do that, we're honoring God before this world, and God will do great things for us in the sight of people to prove that He really is who He says He is. Don't be a schemer. Be a truster. Be a rester in the supernatural power of God. Don't be a schemer. Remember, if you never scheme and build a gallows, there'll never be anything to hang you on. May God help you live in such a way that we give off a true picture of our God to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the chance to study Your Word this morning. And I thank You for this story about Jacob, because in it is contained a great lesson for us today that's so practical. Lord Jesus, You know that the temptation, particularly here in this political city, is to maneuver, politic, scheme. But Lord Jesus, I pray that You would make us men and women in our business, in our office, in our family, in our neighborhood, in all of our personal relationships, people who tell the truth, people who are upright, forthright, people who are men and women of integrity. And Lord Jesus, even though it may look in the short term like that's a disadvantage in this world, You teach us that with a God like You behind us, orchestrating all of the events of this world to work out Your pleasure and Your plan for us, You teach us that in the long term, we will always be better if we'll simply tell the truth, no scheming, but just stand and declare where we stand for Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would make us men and women who give off a true impression of our God to this world, who helps this world understand that we don't need to stoop to petty politicking to get what we need. We have a God who can do it in spite of all the obstacles that may be in front of us. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help us live that way, because that's the way that honors You and brings glory to You. And we know that those who honor You, You will honor. And we'll never come out on the short end of the stick if we live this way. So, Lord, burn this truth into our hearts and our minds today, and change the very way we run our lives as a result of our contact with the Word of God this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Coffee and donuts are upstairs. Have a great day.